This morning we sang Amazing Grace. I did that on purpose because I wanted to tell you a little bit about the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725, a little over 275 years ago, I guess, something like that. And his mother was a Christian and taught him from the scriptures as a little boy. But when he was 7 years old, his mother passed away of TB. And he was left with his father, who was a godless man, as far as I can tell. And his father was a Navy ship captain. And so at age 11 through age 17, John Newton spent his life on the ocean with his father on the vessels that his father would be sailing in the ocean. And shortly after that, a few years after that, not too many, Newton took a job as a slave trader, working on an island off the coast of Africa. And the complications involved in that, somehow he got to the situation, he got himself into a bad situation, he lived a very vile, wicked life, and the conditions on the island were very abusive to him. He lived more like a slave than he did a human being. It was a very difficult situation, and he managed in 1747, he managed to escape the island. And he returned to sea once again, and he got himself a job working on another ship called the Greyhound, and that ship was based out of Liverpool, and they were traveling again on slave trade and going down to Africa, capturing Africans and selling them as slaves. Terrible, terrible, wicked type of a lifestyle and occupation. And as this ship was traveling back and forth in 1748. In 1748, they were traveling home from Africa with a shipload of slaves, and they hit a very violent, violent storm on the Atlantic Ocean. And on March 21st of 1748, John Newton was sleeping in bed, and the crew started hollering and screaming, and he woke up and he realized the ship was in great, great danger. And he began bailing and pumping water as fast as he could. One sailor was already washed overboard. And John Newton came to the point where he had been through lots of storms already, but he said he believed the ship was going down, and that was the end. And as he was pumping and bailing water, he was reminded by the Spirit of God of some of the verses about God's grace that his mother taught him as a boy. And as he began to think on those verses, God convicted his heart. And John Newton, there, as I believe he was 23 years old, that night in the midst of that storm, he cried out to God for God's mercy. And that night, God justified that sinful, wicked John Newton and transformed his life. And later he wrote that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And that song has been a great blessing to many down through the years. This morning, as we look at the third chapter of Romans, I want us to answer the question, how can we be justified? How can we be justified? The idea of being justified means to be totally forgiven, to be totally cleansed, to be clean before God. And you know, this morning, I want us to each look in our hearts and ask ourselves that question, have I been justified? John Newton couldn't say that as a boy. He certainly couldn't say that as a young man. Not until that night when God spoke to his heart and he surrendered his heart to the Lord and God washed him clean. And he was justified. As we look at the question, how can I be justified? Before we can answer that question, we find in our text two problems that we have to conquer first. We need to deal with these problems before we can find the answer to the justification question. And that first question the problem that we're going to look at is that sin dominates. Sin dominates. It is a dominating trouble that we have. We see here in verse number 9 of chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 9, What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. They're all under sin. Jew and Gentile. We're all under sin. You know, as we think about the fact that sin dominates, sin dominates us because we are under its dominance over us. It is controlling us. It is a thing that we can't escape from. You know, in our lives, there's nothing in our own power we can do to escape the dominance of sin. Oh, we can try to be good. And people all the time, you know, we're getting toward the end of the year, the early new year, we'll be having people do their little promises. I'm going to do better from now on. You know, they're my New Year's resolutions. But they don't usually last. And the best that we can do, our best efforts are usually fatal or futile. They fail. They don't really cause the change that needs to be done there. Why? Because God's the only one that can make that change. And sin is, we're under sin's dominance. We're also under sin's destruction. You look at what sin does in our world. You look at the lives of people around us. You look at even our own lives. You look at what sin has done to us and the problems it's caused and the heartaches it's caused and the struggles and problems and burdens that it's caused. Sin causes a lot of grief. And it is very destructive. But we're also under sin's dooms. The doom of sin. And that's something we don't like to think about. We don't like to focus on. But the truth of the matter is that sin dooms. Sin takes people to hell. And that's not God's plan. You know, you think it back, way back in the beginning of Genesis, when God created man, He created man in a perfect situation, in a perfect scenario. They lived in a perfect environment. Everything was beautiful and perfect, and they had nothing to want. God took care of them completely. And yet sin stepped in when they failed to obey God. And from that point on, when sin got involved, it ruined their lives. It doomed their souls. It caused grief. Sin is a curse to us and one that we cannot escape. And then Paul goes on and he gives us many, many quotes from the Old Testament. And if you'd like the references to them, I'm not going to read all the references to the quotes, but if you'd like them, you can download my notes off of the web. And I've got them all written on there. But most of them are from the Psalms. There's a few from Isaiah and one from Proverbs. But notice verse number 10. He says, as it is written. All right, now here's going to start these quotes. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, a grave, a tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Quote after quote after quote from the Old Testament to show us, man's got a problem. Man's got a problem. Scripture affirms that we are dominated by sin. Sin is a curse. And you know, if there's one thing that I'm looking forward to, and I hope I'm truly desiring to see Christ most of all, but one of the things I'm really looking forward to is getting rid of my sin nature. Getting rid of my rotten sin nature so that I don't continually have that plaguing me and pulling me and drawing me in the wrong direction. Because sin dominates us. But then that brings us to the second problem. The law dooms us. Not only does sin dominate, but the law dooms us. And he moves on in verse number 19, and he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All right, and as he brings up the law, and he says, we're all under the law. The idea here is that we're under the sphere of the law. The law is over us. And there's nobody that can escape that. The law of God, even if they don't believe the Bible, even if they've never read the Bible, we're still under the law of God. Because God is the one that wrote the word and the law, and it is His set of righteous standards. God is the one that gets to decide what is right and what is wrong. Right? Now, that's something that we live in a world of relativism where everybody thinks that they can decide for themselves whether it's good or bad or right or wrong. You may think it's bad. I think it's good. That's all right. We can all live happily together. Everybody can think what they want. That's not true. That's not even reality in even thinking about it. If you went to a scientist that was working on a special theorem on trying to develop some kind of a complicated process and said, oh, it doesn't really matter, you know, just whatever you want, it's all relative. He'd say, you're crazy. It's not relative. It's absolute. It's got to be right or it's wrong. And we all know that in science. We know that in nature. You know, you look at the plants and say, well, it doesn't really matter, you know, whether you feed them or not. You know, I don't want to feed my plants, and I don't want to water them either. They'll be fine. No, they won't be fine. Why? Because there's some absolutes we cannot break. And that's something true. And the Word of God tells us that the Scriptures are the absolute that we cannot escape, and that God's Word tells us what is right and what is wrong, and we can't escape that. No matter how hard we might want to try that, we can't escape that. The law is true. And he says here that it applies that every mouth might be stopped, and that every tongue, then he goes on and says that all the world may become guilty before him. He said every mouth will be stopped, and every tongue, the whole world will become guilty. So as you look at the law, you think about the law. You know, a lot of times when we think about God's law, we think about what? The Ten Commandments. All right? The Ten Commandments are only a teeny tiny bit of the law. But, you know, like, I think there's over 600 laws in the Old Testament. But if you just look at those 10, they're enough to condemn every one of us. You think about those laws. The very first one, put God first. There's not a person in this room who has put God first since birth till now. Not one. Oh, we may, on a day or two, put God first. But not consistently. We can't. We fail that. The second one is to have no idols, to bow down to nothing. We say, well, Pastor, we don't do that. We don't have any shrines sitting on the shelf, and we don't bow down to them. No, we might not, but many of us often have struggled with putting something in head of God. You know, you think, oh, I need to read my Bible today. Nah, but I want to go have fun with my friends. We just put an idol before God. Something else was more important to us than God. And we continually struggle with things like that. And that is another issue. And, you know, the third law says that of the Ten Commandments, that no swearing, no taking the name of the Lord in vain. Yeah, and even I've heard Christians, well, I hope I've never heard any of you say filthy swear words, but I've heard Christians say, oh my, and then they use the word God. That is swearing. That is cursing God. And people do it all the time and think nothing of it. And if that is a habit you got, you better get rid of that habit, because that is a curse. That's cursing God. And he says here, and you read the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20, and he said, if you do that, you will not be set free from that. God said he will hold you accountable. You do not take God's name and use it in a bad way. That's the third law. We're not doing so good. The fourth one's the Sabbath day. They say in the Jews, the Sabbath was given to the Jews, and they were to keep the Sabbath day and not break it. You say, well, why don't we do that today? Well, we're not Jews. Right? It was given to the Jews. And then the fifth one, it says to honor our parents. I don't even have to ask. There's not a one in here that have succeeded to do that one. We struggled as kids to honor our parents, and maybe even as we're older, we struggle to honor our parents. Honor the parents means to obey them explicitly. We don't do that. We failed. We're failing. And so the laws condemn us. And you go on, number six says not to kill. You say, oh, well, at least I don't do that. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, but I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you are killing him. The next one, he says not to commit adultery. We say, well, I didn't do that. And Jesus said, if you think in your heart with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. We're guilty. The next one's no stealing. It doesn't matter whether we take something little or big. You don't have to rob a bank to be a thief. Next one's no lying. We don't do so good on that one either. Things that we say that aren't exactly true. And the last one's no coveting. Wanting something that's not ours. You know, we're coming into the coveting months of the year. all the years coveting months, but November, December are the big coveting months of the year. All the advertisements that you get chucked in your box every week are there to get you to covet, to want something you don't need. That's their purpose, and they do a good job of it because our hearts are covetous hearts. We want something that's not ours. And so just looking at the Big Ten, we see that the law is doomed us. We are in trouble. The law can't fix us. The law can't save us. And you know, as you look at the law gives light, but it gives no life. It gives us light. It shows us what God expects. God said, these are the things that I expect from you, but there's not one of those laws that has anything to do with fixing the problem. They don't give life. If you say, well, I never committed murder, so I guess I'm okay. No. What did James say? If you commit break any of the laws, you've broken the law, you're guilty. So just because you kept 9 of the 10, good on you, but that doesn't fix your problem. These laws are not there to fix us. These laws are there to point us out our error. They give us light, but they do not give us life. When I was in Papua New Guinea, before we actually moved out to the jungle, I remember we lived in a little flat in town, and we were brand new to this, so this is all, you know, freaky for us. And one night, Melody went out, turned on the light, and when she did, cockroaches went everywhere. She screamed, and I said, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" "I don't know. There's something. Great big things. I've never seen anything like it in my life. Great big things running all over. I mean, 2-inch cockroaches, you know, great big things. They're running all over the place." Now, did that light create those cockroaches? No. Did that light kill the cockroaches? No. All the light did is expose the cockroaches. And that's all that the law does. The law exposes our problem. It doesn't create the problem. It doesn't stop the problem. It just exposes the problem. And so God turns the light on of his law. All it does is says, you've got a problem. And I've got a problem. Because we can't keep all these things. And they expose the problem that we have. So the purpose of the law was to give us knowledge, but it cannot justify the sinner. This is one of the reasons why, you know, as you look at all this, this is one of the reasons why keeping the Sabbath has nothing to do with salvation. You know, those that teach that you have to keep the Sabbath if you're going to go to heaven. No, that's not what the Bible says. Keeping the Sabbath is part of the Old Testament law. That shows you got a problem, but it doesn't fix your problem. Salvation has nothing to do with the law. Salvation is the solution to the problems of the law. It is not, the law is not part of salvation. It's only pointing us in the direction. And so we see here, first of all, sin dominates. We saw the law dooms, but the answer comes when we see that Christ delivers. Christ delivers. And we see down in verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And I'll stop there for a moment. He says the righteousness of God, that's what we need. That's justification. That's being made right with God. We need to be made right with God. And he said that we see now, he says right now, the righteousness of God is manifest. It's able to be seen. Why? Because he said it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. You say, well, what's that mean? Well, what it means is that the law and the prophets made the righteousness of God visible. They could see what God expected. They could see not only what God expected, but they could see that God was planning a solution. You know, all through the Old Testament, it points us to Jesus. The Old Testament points us to the cross, points us to the solution of Christ. And we see one of the greatest examples of this in Jesus' life. Go back with me in your mind to that afternoon, that Sunday afternoon, when Jesus had just risen from the dead that morning, and Jesus was walking back to the town of Emmaus, a little ways from Jerusalem. And as he was walking, he came upon two disciples, and he walked with them, and he talked with them. And he opened up the Old Testament scriptures. They did not know who he was, but he opened up the Old Testament scriptures and he told them about what? He told them about himself. He showed them himself in those Old Testament scriptures. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Christ, expounded unto them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, things concerning himself." He opened up about himself. He said, look what this scripture says. It's talking about the Messiah. Well, look what this scripture says. It's talking about the Messiah. I would have loved to hear that. That would be amazing to see God Almighty talking with them and saying, look what I wrote in the scriptures about myself. And opened up their eyes to that so they could see that he was talking about himself in the Old Testament scriptures. Very likely some of the scriptures that he quoted that afternoon came from Isaiah 53. You won't find a more clear portion of scripture than Isaiah 53 talking about Jesus Christ. And verse number 5 of that passage says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Obviously talking about Christ. And he said, Christ paid the debt for us. So all this was the visible part. He said, it's already visible. It's in the Old Testament. It's nothing new. It's something that you can see if you'll look for it. If you'll just open the scriptures and look, it's there. But not only is it visible, but he says now it is also available. It's visible, but it's also available. Verse number 22 says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." Did you see that? That is awesome. He said, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, is made known, is seen, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ to those who believe. He says, if you will believe on Christ, you can have the righteousness of God applied to you. That is amazing. And that is a wonderful blessing and a help to us. Everyone is included here. That is the great thing. It doesn't just apply to the Jews. It doesn't just apply to a special part of the Gentiles. It applies to all who will believe on him. It is for all believers. And the believers may be justified by God if they'll put their faith in Christ. By putting their trust in him. Alright? Now, as we put this all together, one of the things that helped me, all right, and I challenge you, look at your Bible at this, and I want you to see this. All right, verse number 22, I just read, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all that believe, and upon all them that believe." There's a colon. All right, right there, I've put a parenthesis around 4, all the way down through the end of verse 23. There's a parenthesis there. And the reason is because if you just read it as it is, you say, wait a minute, this isn't making sense. All right? "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." What he is saying here is the reason that this applies to everybody is because there's no difference between all of us. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The same thing applies to the Jew, the Gentile, the rich, the poor, the smart, the silly. You know, it applies to all because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then when you put them together, look at verse 22 and you pick up at the word believe and jump down to verse 24. He says back in 22, "And upon all them that believe," verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It answers the question. How are we justified? We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified. Why? Because Christ Jesus paid the debt. And he can justify us because he paid the debt. God does not just take out his big rubber and erase the sins out of our life and say, we'll just pretend they didn't exist. They had to be paid for in full. Every one of the lies I've told, every one of the wrong thoughts I've had, every one of the wicked things I've done has to be paid for. It cannot be just erased. God doesn't just say, well, we'll just forget that one. It has to be paid for. And every sin that you have done has to be paid for. Either you pay for it yourself or Christ pays for it for you. And Jesus paid it all. And he wants to apply the payment to you. That is a wonderful gift that he offers to us. Wonderful gift. And God gives his righteousness to those who believe. We see in verse number 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. You say, Pastor, that's a lot of heavy stuff. It is. Let me just try to pick it apart for you, help you understand it. He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation is an amazing word. It refers to the mercy seat. Do you remember what the mercy seat was? The mercy seat was the top plate that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. God told Moses to make an ark, and that ark was a box that was on a stand, and on the top of that, he put a plate on top of that that was the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat were the cherubims that were facing in toward each other, leaning over the mercy seat. That mercy seat is the propitiation. That is a place when in the Old Testament that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats, and he'd take those two goats, and the first goat he took and cut the throat of the goat, drained the blood out, and he caught it in a basin, and the other goat was still alive. And he took the blood of that goat, and he walked in to the Holy of Holies. The only time that they could enter that room without being struck dead was on the Day of Atonement. And he walked in there with fear and trembling, making sure his heart was right with God. And he walked in there and he sprinkled the blood from that goat on the mercy seat for all Israel. And the other goat, he placed his hands on it, and God, in a symbolic way, placed the sins of Israel on that other goat, the live goat. And they took the live goat out and they let him go in the wilderness. And the picture there was that the blood took care of the sin problem. It covered the sin problem of man. And the scapegoat carried the sins of the people away. And Jesus Christ is that propitiation. He paid the debt in full. Not only is he the propitiation where it took place, but he is the one who shed his blood that it would be applied to that, the sins of all of mankind. And he didn't need a scapegoat to send it away. He took away our sins. And as far as the east is from the west, he will take away a person's sins from them. He is our scapegoat. He is our propitiation. He paid the debt in full. And Jesus Christ is a wonderful picture of this. And Christ on the cross became the actual propitiatory sacrifice for all of mankind. His blood was paid in full, and his ultimate act of love was to provide that sacrifice for us. And when we say that he is the propitiation for our sins, he took the payment for us. William Newell, in his commentary, makes this statement, and it helps to clarify some things and even help me to get some things sorted in my own thinking. He says that there must be propitiation does not indicate primarily that God was offended and must be appeased. He didn't say didn't at all. He said it wasn't primarily. But that God is holy and cannot by sinful creatures be approached. He said, God is holy and we can't get near God. But the only way we can get near God is through the propitiation of Christ. He paid the debt, washed us clean, cleansed us so that we can now enter the presence of God without sin and come to him and talk to him. You know, that's why we have a privilege as believers. If you know the Lord as your Savior, your sins have been washed clean. And you have been set free from your sin. And you can come to God with a clean heart. And we need to, first of all, before we come to God, we need to every morning, we need to come to him in 1 John 1:9. And if you don't have that verse memorized, folks, you need that verse memorized. You need to memorize that verse today if you haven't memorized 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we come to God and we say, God, open my eyes and help me to see. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. If there is, Lord, show me so I can get it right. And if you pray that and ask God to help you to see yourself as you are, He'll reveal. He'll turn on the lights. He's done that lots of times for me. He said, what about that cross where you just talked to your wife yesterday? Oh, yeah, sorry about that, Lord. And I have to go get right with her and right with Him. And then I can come to God. Remember Jesus said, if you come to the altar and you remember that someone's got ought against you, you need to go get that right before you try to communicate with God. And so it is that every day you need to spend time with God. But before you can spend time with God, you need to get right with God. Make sure there's nothing between your soul and the Savior so that you can have a clean heart so you can approach to God. Because entering into God's presence in prayer is entering into the Holy of Holies and worshiping God. Remember what God also tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and also in verse chapter 6. He says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. If you know Christ your Savior, you are the Holy of Holies of God. Your body is the Holy of Holies. And you look in the Old Testament, if anybody dared to go into the Holy of Holies, except the high priest on the Day of Atonement, they would be struck dead. And even the high priest, tradition says that they would tie a rope on his foot. And he had bells around the bottom of his gown. And if the bell stopped tinkling, they'd say, uh-oh, he must not have been right with God, and they pull the rope out and pull him out. Now, that's only tradition about the rope, but it makes good sense. It was a terrifying thing to enter into the presence of God. And yet we can do that on a daily basis, and yet so many times we flippantly come to God and say, oh, God, I need your help, or thank you, God, for my lunch today, and we don't even think about who we're talking to. And I'm preaching to myself, too, folks. I'm not just condemning you. We get so casual with God. And we're talking about the Holy of Holies of God. And the reason that I can enter into the Holy of Holies to pray and talk with God, and the reason you can do that is because Jesus became the propitiation for us. He paid the debt. And when Jesus died on that cross, what happened? What was the big event that everybody could see and no one could deny that happened that day? God took a hold of that great curtain that was as thick as your hand. It was huge. Very high, from the top of the temple down. And God took a hold of that and He ripped it in half and opened it up so that everybody could go into the Holy of Holies of God through the blood of Christ. That is an amazing blessing. And every one of us have the privilege of going in and talking to God in person. You do not have to come and tell me your prayers and have me pray for you. Now, I'm happy to pray for you. All right? But you don't have to do that. If you know Christ your Savior, you can talk to God yourself because Jesus was our propitiation. He paid it all. He paid the debt. He satisfied the judgment of our sin. And He made it possible for us to approach God. God planned that the only way that the propitiation could be applied to the sinner is by faith. What if God had said, you can have my propitiation, but it's going to cost you $10,000 to do it? Many of us would say, I guess that counts me out. I can't do that. What if God said you have to climb to the top of the highest mountain in order to get that propitiation? What if God said you had to do some other great feat before you could get that propitiation? We'd say, it's too hard, I can't. But God made it available by faith. And sometimes we say, well, it's so hard to have faith in God. What is faith? We need to think about what faith is. Let me just give you a definition that may help us. Faith, let's see if I can find my little definition. Faith is the persuasion of mind that something is true, resulting in complete trust. It's the persuasion of mind that something is true, resulting in complete trust. I am sure that God said that if I put my faith in Jesus and I trust Him to that his payment paid it all for me, and he'll give me a home in heaven and wash me clean. That's all that's involved, is complete trust in God. That's something all of us can do. You don't have to be a scholar. In fact, sometimes it's easier for those that aren't scholars. Sometimes the scholars really struggle to put faith in God. And they say, well, I can't see him, I can't touch him, and I don't know if I want to believe him. It's for everybody. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, intelligent and ignorant. It's for all. And it's made easy. God declared his righteousness, first of all, for the sins of the past. We see there in verse number 25 again, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What's that talking about? I believe it's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. In the Old Testament, thousands and thousands of sacrifices had been made. Thousands and thousands of sheep and cattle were killed and offered as a sacrifice. And those did not take away sin. All they did is they covered sin until the Lamb of God could take away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ paid the debt in full. The Old Testament sacrifices were temporary coverings. And he paid for those sins of the past through the forbearance of God, through the tolerance of God. God said, I will tolerate that. I will cover it up with the Old Testament sin, but it's got to be paid for. It can't be. No sheep's going to be able to take care of that sin. That's only a covering. And the blood of Jesus Christ paid the debt in full. But then look on in verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, right now, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He says, God is absolutely just in forgiving us and justifying us. And he is the justifier of all who will believe. It's by faith alone. And so to answer that question we started with, how can we be justified? He tells us it is by faith alone. Verse number 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We're justified by faith. Praise God, it's by faith. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. In fact, we cannot work for it or earn it. When a sinner admits his guilt, and you know, folks, that's one of our hardest problems, admitting our guilt. It's so easy to say, but I'm not as bad as my neighbor, and that guy down the street is really bad, and I'm not like them at all. And I've not done some of those wicked things that we make all kinds of excuses. The hardest part is saying, I am guilty. I'm guilty. When we realize our guilt, we realize that there's nothing that we can do to keep ourselves from hell. And we completely trust God's promise alone to justify us based on the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. At that moment, God will justify us. As John Newton was on that ship that night, all those years ago, 200 plus years ago, and he remembered those words that his mother taught him as a child from the scriptures about the grace of God. And that night, in the midst of that storm, he cried out to God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he met it from the depths of his heart, and God transformed his life. And if God can do that to a wicked, filthy, rotten slave trader, God can do that for you, and he can do it for me. God's grace is sufficient. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And folks, if you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, that song, Amazing Grace, ought to be a sweet song to your heart. Amazing grace. It's amazing that God has grace on me. Why didn't God send me to hell? I don't know, but I'm sure glad that he had an amazing plan that was so simple that a foolish farm boy could accept that. and receive Jesus as his Savior. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Folks, that needs to be the theme of our heart. This morning we've learned that the problems that stand in the way is that sin dominates. You can't get away from sin. And there's not one of us in this room that is honest and says that we have not sinned. We have all sinned. We have come short of God's glory. We are guilty before God. And then the law dooms us. You look at the law, even those Ten Commandments, and not a one of us can say, I have not broken any of those commandments. We've broken them all. Maybe not in the fullest extent. Maybe we've never killed somebody, but I don't think there's any of us that say, I've never had any hateful thought in my heart. Or I've never had any lustful thought in my heart. Folks, we're guilty. And even as James said, it doesn't matter whether you've kept 9 out of the 10. If you break one, you're still guilty. And the law condemns us, and the law offers nothing to help us. All the law does is gives us light. It doesn't give us life. And life only comes through Jesus Christ. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that has been paid as Christ became our propitiatory sacrifice to pay the debt in full and to set us free. My question this morning is, have you by faith received the justification that God offers? Have you received that? Have you received what Christ has done for you? You know, it's not just saying a little prayer. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just going to church. It's not just reading my Bible once in a while. It's a time when you come to the bottom of your life and you see, I am doomed. And I can't fix it. But Jesus paid it all. And you put your faith in him. If you've not done that, you need to do that today. Religion won't save you. Your upbringing won't save you. Your being good won't save you. In fact, he tells us in verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? He says, nay, but by the law of faith. We're not going to be able to boast by the good things we've done. But we'll only be able to boast in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. That's all we can boast in. So this morning, I know that there are millions of people around our world, religious people, who believe in Jesus, believe in the resurrection of Christ, believe that Christ was born as a babe and lived a nice life and died on the cross. They believe all that. But they've never personally repented of their sin and by faith received Christ's payment as their own. They've never had their sins cleansed. They've never been justified. They're lost. Lost. And you may be here this morning in the same condition. Religious, trying hard, but have never been justified. Lost. You need Christ. And folks, the hardest part is climbing over that. Our pride is our killer. But climbing over that and saying, God, I need your justification. I am guilty. If you'll do that, Christ will wash you clean.